speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Maybe you can remember something from a film or a novel, a story from history, or maybe an encounter in your own life that might cause you to dwell on the fact that salvation often comes from the most surprising and unexpected of places. I mean, it really seems to me that God actually prefers to save the world this way. As I was dwelling on the story from Exodus, I was struck, pierced even, by how the entire life and ministry of Moses hinges on the actions of two shrewd Hebrew midwives, a desperate mother, an inquisitive sister, and a treacherous daughter of Pharaoh. And when we read these famous stories of biblical heroes, the ones who get movies made about them, it's easy to forget to look behind them, to the supporting players. And particularly with a character like Moses, so grand in stature and so revered in tradition, we forget to look behind and we fail to see the true heroes of his story. And frankly, in an age where men still seem to be the norm when it comes to heroes in fiction, film, and the like, it makes it that much more important to lift up the women in this story. You know, it's not just that so many women risked so much to save this child that astounds me. It's the how, the what, and the why they did it that convicts me and challenges me in my life as a follower of Jesus. So fearing the rise of the Hebrew people, the newly minted king of Egypt, Pharaoh, begins to oppress the Hebrews, and then out of a kind of pathetic desperation, orders the Hebrew midwives to kill any boys they deliver. So the power dynamic is apparent right from the beginning. The ruling authority, the newly minted king with all of the right to exercise his dominion in Egypt, orders his two slaves to kill Hebrew children for the purpose of securing Egyptian power, Egyptian interests. It seems, by a plain sense of the reading, that these women, Shiphrah and Puah, have every obligation to obey their king, their master, their lord, their lawgiver. But they just straight up refuse his order, for the midwives feared God. So out of the conviction of their religious identities, they cast aside their obedience to this king. And once Pharaoh confronted their disobedience, their shrewdness and ingenuity burst forth in what is essentially an act of deception. The Hebrew women are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them, they say, rather than admitting that they have chosen to just ignore his commands. All right, so at this point in the story, the midwives are now guilty of what we might call civil disobedience and deception. But, as the scripture says, God dealt well with the midwives. The law cast aside, truth-telling thrown to the wind, the midwives show themselves to be courageously shrewd women, willing to risk their own lives in order to save the lives of another, even if it means disobeying the law and bending the truth. In spite of their disobedience, their deception, their criminality, God is still pleased with them and blesses them. This same spirit of disobedience and ingenuity manifests itself in the life of Moses' mother. So, okay, Pharaoh's getting even more desperate now. It's now commanded that every Hebrew boy born shall be thrown into the Nile. He can't trust the midwives to do what they need to do, so everybody throw those babies into the Nile. And in some sense, Moses' mother eventually complies with this request. But rather than blindly obeying the order of her king, she chooses creativity instead of pure compliance. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch, She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. So, in point of fact, Moses, the Hebrew boy, does indeed wind up in the Nile. But rather than throwing him to certain death, Moses' mother saves him through creativity and shrewdness. She followed the letter of the law, but certainly not the spirit of it. Once again, someone refuses to comply with Pharaoh's wishes. Well, more than wishes, with his laws. And then his own daughter chooses to keep the child as her own when she stumbles upon him floating in the reeds. Moses' sister, having kept a close eye on the boy, presents herself to Pharaoh's daughter and, feigning no relation to the boy, faithfully volunteers to locate a suitable wet nurse for him. And surprise, surprise, right? With a kind of cunning brilliance, she calls her own mother, Moses' mother, to come and raise the child. That is an insane amount of law-breaking and deception. And yet, God was well pleased. These women, underdogs in a society ruled and governed by brutal men, used civil disobedience, what we might anachronistically call civil disobedience. They used cunning, ingenuity, and even treason in the case of Pharaoh's daughter to save this one small child. And their reasons for doing so came down to this. They loved God and they loved that boy. So they set aside any commitments, any identity markers that might call them to this violence. And they chose something that fear or citizenship or even blood couldn't trump. They chose love. And even as they lived in an age before Jesus of Nazareth walked through Palestine, their lives are striking examples of what it means to bind and loose, as Jesus empowered his disciples to do. They used what they had been given to bind up the strong arm of Pharaoh and to loose from death the captive child Moses. Something greater than themselves guided their actions, determined their choices, and even when their choices put them at odds with the powers and the principalities of their day, they chose creativity and compassion in the face of cruelty. They saw the world through a different lens than Pharaoh's. And if we would but let them, they challenge us to do the same. So what lens are we called to look through when we gaze upon the world? You know, I can remember when I first heard the singer Derek Webb sing a song called "A King and a Kingdom." Is anybody at all familiar with that? Good, I guessed correctly. Derek Webb started as the lead singer of a fairly popular contemporary Christian band called Cademan's Call. Their music is not so good. But as Derek Webb moved along in his career, he began to wrestle with serious theological themes and produced one of his best songs, in my opinion. And when I heard it, it struck me like an arrow into my heart, and his words still ring true today, nearly 10 years later. My first allegiance is not to a flag or to a country or to a man. My first allegiance is not to democracy or blood. It is to a king and a kingdom. And much like the women in the Exodus account, we are a people who live with competing allegiances, many of which simply cannot be reconciled. Maybe all of us have felt the tensions between commitments to one particular way of life, which put us at odds with members of our own family. When I told my grandmother that I was going to become an Episcopal priest, she called me in tears, saying we needed to talk about it. Many of us are American citizens, a citizenship that demands a kind of allegiance to certain ideals that frankly sometimes conflict with the gospel's ideals that transcend any national or political boundaries. And here we have these scrappy underdog women who show us that sometimes living lives with conflict, conflicting with what is deemed appropriate or patriotic or culturally acceptable or even at the deepest level of your blood ties to your family, sometimes you've got to live in ways that push back against those markers. Let us not forget that Jesus' gift of the keys of the kingdom and the powers to bind on earth and to loose on earth weren't rooted in any earthly power or any deeply held sentiments of patriotism or citizenship. These gifts were given in response to the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, something that transcends any of the false boundaries that we so dearly love to put up. And so as a church which makes that same confession, and as the people given such gifts, as Paul mentioned, of prophecy, of teaching, healing, the full ministry of reconciliation, I pray that we will have this same kind of boldness in an age that is becoming increasingly addicted to division. I pray that we will consider what lens we choose first as we look upon the world in which we live. My first allegiance is not to a flag, to a country, or to a man. My first allegiance is not to democracy or blood. It's to a king and a kingdom. Amen.